Well, we should pray and ask the Spirit to help us understand, shouldn't we? Father, as we begin now to work our way through chapter 11, we desperately need the Spirit to teach us. We need, Lord, for Him to come upon us in a mighty way and to guide and direct our thoughts to where we don't move outside the bounds of Scripture and make this say what we want it to say. We rely upon You now, God, to teach us. I pray You give me clarity and at the same time conviction, and that those who are here and who are listening today, that You give them open hearts and minds to receive the Word of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, up front, I want you to know before we start in Revelation 11, I think that the entirety of chapter 11 is symbolic. I don't take this literal. The two witnesses, the breath of God entering the witnesses, and even these words "come up here" all represent certain events. But listen, symbols sometimes say it better for us. Not to take anything away from the literal reading of the text, but sometimes when you can read in symbols, you can better understand who you are in light of what they're writing. Sometimes I've heard that the gospel or the scripture is like a jewel, and that as you turn it, it sparkles and gives you a different kind of angle to look at it. That's what symbols do for us. If we read through the chapter 11, not all of Revelation is symbolic. But I've just, this week, just came to the conclusion that I think 11 is symbolic. And it gives us another take, turning of the diamond, to look at another angle and to see what these things mean. It's very helpful for us to understand that there are a number of doctrines that are mentioned in here. Let me just, by the way, mention a couple. Rise and measure, he says in 11:1, the temple of God. So just let you know who's usually at the temple of God. Think on that for a few minutes. Notice that he has a mention of outside the temple, and leave that out. We'll talk in a few minutes about who could be outside the temple. Also, I'd like for you to recognize in verse 7 this beast that rises from what's called the bottomless pit. We read about him in chapter 9. These two witnesses, they fit the description, don't they, of Moses and Elijah. I think that best describes them. But don't be afraid to let these things show you some sort of symbolism of what they mean. What about the fact that after the witnesses are killed, that after 3.5 days, what happened to them? God put breath back into them. And what did they do? They rose up. Does it give you any indication of a doctrine that we embrace as Christians? The resurrection. And this voice that comes from heaven, "Come up here." I want you to think on that. What could that possibly symbolize as we work through it? $1 billion in jewels and two thieves. Did you see that headline this week? I couldn't wait to find out what it meant, so I dug into the article. $1 billion in jewels, two thieves. Well, there's a lot of pressure that's mounting on the police in the state of Saxony in Germany. They are desperately looking for two individuals who made their way to the Green Vault Museum and stole a number of these jewels that are on the screen there in front of you. These jewels were worth $1 billion. The thieves made off with, number one, a diamond-encrusted dagger, a pearl necklace, and dozens of other glittering artifacts that were estimated to be worth more than $1 billion. The two thieves were pretty smart. They set fire to an electrical box just about 10 minutes or so away from the Green Vault Museum to distract the police. They did that at 4:45 a.m., just this last week, by the way. At 4:58 a.m., the thieves entered the Green Vault jewelry room, used an axe to shatter the display cases, and at 5:04, the police showed up at the Green Vault Museum, and they were gone. To make matters even worse, the museum had no insurance on the jewels. And the reason is museums can't afford to put insurance on some of those high quality items because the premiums are just too much every month. They can't do it. I thought about that as I read that story. I thought this will fit absolutely perfect because the scripture describes, Paul does in 2 Corinthians, describes our faith or the gospel as a treasure. Y'all remember that? And so, in a sense, our bodies become the display cases of the gospel, the treasure that lies within us. I want to say to you this morning two things to two different audiences. The first one I would say is that if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have no insurance whatsoever on your security. Zero. There is no guarantee that when you leave this place, when you close your eyes for the last time, that you will wake up in heaven. There are no promises to those of you who have never trusted in Jesus Christ. No insurance. Others of you, though, you're going to learn from this text today that you've been in Christ for quite a long time. But at the same time, this is a good, healthy reminder for some of you that you ought to be giving thanks to God more often because He is the one who's keeping your salvation. Christ is your insurance for eternal security. Now, I want to be, if you'll let me today, I want to be kind of an escort that walks you through the passage. These narrative passages like this that are stories, right, but they're also symbolic, the best way I know how to approach it from a preaching standpoint would be just to take you by the hand and walk with me all the way through the passage, all the way through 19 verses. So just bear with me. It's going to get thick and heavy, and you may not understand it all. But what I want to do at the very end is to unload everything at the very end about what I want you to walk away with. Okay? Does that make sense? This is yes. This is yes. So just walk with me first off through verses 1 through 6 and notice that John is given some sort of tool that he is to go and to measure the temple. You see that? Now, I don't think the temple is literally a building. Again, it's symbolic in chapter 11. It's symbolic, I think, of the community of faith. Strictly speaking, believers, Christians, born-again people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Master and Savior. I'm proposing to you that the temple is actually the chosen people of God, the elect, the eternally saved and protected people of God. My question then to the text as I was working through this then is that if the temple then is the people of God, who in the world is this outside the temple? Again, we've got to think symbolically and we also need to think scripturally about this. Who are these people outside the temple? Notice that John is told not to measure something in verse 2. Do not measure this, he says, and that is the court outside the temple. They're going to put a slide up there. And I want you to notice that there is this court that's outside the temple. This is called in Scripture the court of the Gentiles. Now notice two things about the court. Number one, it's close to the temple, isn't it? But it's also separated from it. Those walls that make up the inner part of that temple right there, those walls had signs on them that if you cross in and you are not of the people of God, you will die. And so there were strict boundaries that these people in the outside parts of the temple, what's called the court of the Gentiles, people could come and go in those areas. And so notice, just first off, just bear with me, they're close to the temple, but they're separated from it. Secondly, I want you to know that it's a vast area, isn't it? It's meant to hold a lot of people. It's actually larger than the temple itself. There's more people that would be gathered there than they would inside the temple. Again, I think this court is symbolic of a group of people. And that is, if the temple represents the true worshipers of God, then this court represents all those throughout human history who are not protected by God. Does that make sense to you? These are people, if we look at this symbolically, people, you might say, who are close to the church, who attend the church, And yet they're not real born-again believers. They're not worshipers. They know of God. There's some sort of cognizant understanding of who He is. And yet there's no real saving faith that they would say, I'm guaranteed, I know without a shadow of doubt that when I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. I think these people are the ones, this court of Gentiles, they represent those not protected. They're close to the temple, meaning perhaps they profess to know Him. They look like worshipers, but they're merely pretenders, phony actors who attend the church, even give on occasion, but they don't know who God is personally. They've never been born again. Do you know people like that? There may be somebody that you work with, perhaps, who would say that if you ask them, are you a believer? And the answer is immediate, yes. Charles Spurgeon said this, many a good man in his own esteem has been a devil in God's eyes. Many a pious soul in the esteem of the church has been nothing but rottenness in the esteem of God. And so I think through this symbolic language, God is communicating that there are only two types of people that He's created, right? There are those who are lost and there are those who are saved. And today the question is, ask yourself, who am I? Where do I belong? Am I inside the temple? Am I safe in the presence of God? Or do I belong out here on the outside? Is that where I find most of my friendships? It's something to think about. And I think actually if we think even more scripturally or more biblically here, we would know that in context, remember that the revelation is not written to lost people. It's not written to the general public. Revelation is written to the church. So who would have benefited from that? Who would have maybe got their hair in a ruffle or would have got a little upset by the fact that he's mentioning that there are some who are outside the temple? Well, I wanted to go back and find. I went through the different churches, these seven churches, and I thought, I wonder who would be the most irritated at what John is saying here about some being on the outside. Here, I found it at the church. I think it was Smyrna. Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Watch this. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And then the imperative, wake up. So I think this would have really irritated the people in the pews at the church there in chapter 3. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're actually dead. I think one of the things I walked away with is that some people in the church need to stop sizing up everybody else and make sure that to be diligent about sizing up your own faith. And to make sure that you are part of the elect, that you are part of the chosen people of God, that you have sensed the call of God on your life, you've answered that call, and you find security in Christ alone. Now notice in chapter 11, verse 3, that all of a sudden two oddly dressed men appear on the scene of Revelation. They are clad in sackcloth. Notice the apparel, what I would say is the apparel of suffering. To me, they fit the descriptions of Moses and Elijah. But actually think again that these people are symbols. They are symbols of the church. Now get this, and you know where your pastor stands on this. I'm interpreting this as that these two witnesses represent the church at large, the community of faith, the believers, the Christians. And I'm proposing to you that these two witnesses represent the church in the tribulation period. Do you hear what I'm saying? So I'm acknowledging to you or proposing to you, I hope some of you will come over to my side sooner or later, and that is that the church will at least go through 3.5 years of tribulation. Some of you would say, no, you got it all wrong, preacher. I believe in pre-tribulation rapture, that the church is going to be raptured up out of the tribulation period. Well, I guess it all depends on how we interpret it, doesn't it? There are a number of interpretations. There are four of them. We ought to cover this on a Wednesday night. So come and hear the different types of interpretations. All of them are worthy interpretations. Some of us, like myself, I believe that this is called an idealist perspective, that I think this is symbolic. Others of you would say no. I'm taking a historic perspective, and that is all of this has taken place before or during the first century. Others of you would say, well, no, that's not right at all, that this is something that we ought to take literally. We ought to take every bit of it literally. Well, however you fall, just want you to know that there are four different perspectives you can take, but the pastor takes the fact that I think these are two guys that represent the church, and here they are in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, let me just remind you, we're in chapter 11, right? We're halfway through the Revelation. We're also, I've pointed out to you that chapter 10 and 11 are an interlude, an intermission, a halftime, if you will. This is the place where we've paused, and I'm proposing that it's the 3.5 year period. That after the 3.5 year period, that when the next 3.5 kick in, it's Katie bar the door. That this is the last opportunity for people to be saved. So what in the world are the two witnesses doing in the tribulation period? Well, the Bible tells us that they're sharing the gospel. They're calling as many people as will answer the call to the Spirit to be saved. So I think, yes, these are the people who symbolize the witnessing church in the tribulation period. Will there then be a chance for people to be saved in the tribulation period? Yes. Yes. But listen, brothers and sisters, don't put it off. Don't put it off. Because the last half of this, from 11 on, is brutal. And I'm calling out to you affectionately to say, please, please come to faith in Christ. Before God closes the door of opportunity, notice what He does. He dispatches the church to share their faith with unbelievers. Can you just hear them? Last call. Last opportunity. Come to faith in Jesus. Be saved. Be saved. And hopefully the people will answer. But now look down in verses 7 through 10 and this first appearance of what Phillips in his translation calls the animal or the Antichrist. I think it's the Antichrist. Verse 7 picks up with this. Notice, and when they have finished their testimony, right? So when it's all over, now the beast, the Antichrist, is let out of the bottomless pit. He's been kept in chains there, and now he's released to do his evil employment. Infuriated. He's absolutely going to be infuriated by the testimonies of all of the church to see people come to faith in Christ, and he will come after the church like a starving carnivore, and he will come to kill. He'll come and make war against us. And notice, I won't refrain from saying it, some of us will die. But the good part about this is that Jesus Christ protects the soul. That we may have to be martyrs, we may have to give up our faith, give up our lives for the faith. Attempts have been made throughout history, friends, to decide who this guy is, this animal is. But all of them come up short. Remember, Adolf Hitler was supposed to be who this was. And on, different kinds of people, different types of people and names. But I think they all come up short of the unparalleled suffering and persecution that he's going to bring upon the church during the tribulation period. Notice that these bodies of these martyred Christians, what happens to them? Did you see that? For 3.5 days, verse 9 says that some of the people in the tribes and languages will just gaze at them. You get the picture? It's almost morbid, isn't it? That as the bodies, I'm interpreting that as the bodies of the church just lay in the streets, that the unbelievers, the mockers, the wicked people will just stroll by and just gaze at them pridefully and to even notice the spirit of how they're looking. Exchange gifts. Just a spirit of enjoyment. A celebration, if you will. And they look on those bodies in disgust. Now, if you think like a Jew in this particular spot, it would be very wise for you to do so because even today with us, we recognize that a person's body, the deceased body, gets the utmost respect, right? I mean, I've been at the hospital a number of times when, bless his heart, we live in little Alba, Texas, population 500, and Ronnie Galleon down here sometimes doesn't have any help. He goes to the hospital, and there I am with the family, and there's nobody to help with the deceased. And so there's been 100 times where I've worked with him in ERs, you know, and where you just put the body in a bag and you zip it up and but it's all done with gentleness and honor and respect. You see where I'm going with this? That in the tribulation period, the wicked will just walk by the church in utter disgust and not let them be buried for 3.5 days. We all know the immediacy, right, of having a funeral as soon as you can, because it's just honorable and respectful to the deceased. But so now you get the picture. These people could care less, and they just treat the bodies with the utmost dishonor and disrespect. The point of leaving these Christians lying in the street is to make sure that the church is dishonored and disrespected. And then in verse 10, the celebration begins. I'm a big fan of church history. And one of the things I remember reading and studying in school was the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were these guys that came around in the 16th and 17th century who put out all these documents, these little pamphlets, against some of the teachings of the church. Now, I'm saying this with all respect and with honor, because I used to be Catholic and I understand some of those doctrines. But the Anabaptists in the 16th and 17th century, they came hard against the church and said there is no such thing as infant baptism. How dare you baptize an infant who has no knowledge, no cognizant understanding of the gospel? And so they put out pamphlets against it. Well, listen, just like the Antichrist will come after these two witnesses, the church came after the Anabaptist to destroy them. They tortured them. They came just short of killing them and then loaded them up in cages. And then they hoisted them up by the steeple at St. Lambert's Church in Münster, Germany. And hoisted them up in cages. And there were cages of these Anabaptists lying up there. And they would leave them there until they just absolutely rotted. And the purpose was that people walking by and looking up at those people hanging would know this: don't you ever cross the church. I think the same kind of feeling is here when I studied through this. That they're trying to strike fear into people who are moving or swaying towards the gospel. They sense the call of the gospel, and they're striking fear into people and saying, this is what will happen to you if you trust in this Jesus Christ. So just to recap, 1 through 6, remember, John in chapter 11 is given a measuring tool of some kind. Then there's these two witnesses who show up. 7 through 10, the church is persecuted and left on the streets, but man, it's about to get good, right? That's how you say it in East Texas. It's going to get good. Look how the tribulation period begins to end, at least the first half of it, in verse 11. Notice what happens in verse 11. You get this great word, but. I just love it when God butts in right here in Scripture. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Now, do you get the picture of that? Can you picture the gaping mouths of the wicked who walk around taunting the dead bodies, and all of a sudden they stand up right in their midst? Who does this remind you of, this Old Testament prophet named Ezekiel in 37, where the dry bones come to life? John is writing this, and John is even reflecting back that this is what God's going to do in the halftime of the tribulation period. The church will be lying across the streets dead, and yet all of a sudden they're raised up. Brothers and sisters, I think it's a beautiful picture of resurrection. Notice what happens here. God's Spirit sweeps over these martyrs in the tribulation. He breathes into their lungs, and this heavenly breath of life, of everlasting life, enters into their body. And I love the response of these proud persecutors in verse 11. The Bible says, great fear fell on them. So this is, for me, a glimpse into our future, the future resurrection. Did you know that Thomas Jefferson did not embrace the supernatural teachings of the Bible? I couldn't believe it. He only embraced the moral teachings of Jesus. So when you close Thomas Jefferson's Bible, it ends with this: and they laid him in a tomb and rolled a great stone over it. Closed. I'm going to tell you, my Bible doesn't end that way. Because the Bible tells us that it doesn't end that way, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that which gives hope then to the church that we will one day rise again. So it's a wonderful passage about, I think, the resurrection of the saints. But look, it gets even better. Notice that God will not only give our dead bodies life again. What does verse 12 say? Verse 12 seems to indicate that we won't be sticking around very long. Now notice what happens in verse 12. Verse 12 seems to say that they hear this voice from heaven, a loud one. I think everybody's going to hear it. And it says, come up here. And how did they go? Notice the prepositional phrase, in a cloud. Bring back any recollection of how we're going to get out of this place? I like to do it at funerals. I don't have time to do it now. I know I'm going to run over, so I need to move on. But just check out 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 17 and following, and you'll be very encouraged. It gets better. Verse 12 says, we won't be sticking around very long. We hear this voice come up here. It's a glorious promise from God that He's going to snatch us away from the old earth, and we're going to go up to heaven, verse 12 says, in a cloud. This is the promise to the persecuted church in the tribulation period that God is aware of your suffering. He is aware of your trouble. Even now, He is aware of it. Some of you shake your head in disgust and say, why has not God acted? He is aware of your trouble. He is aware of it. Be patient. Hang in there in Christ. This is the promise to the persecuted church that God is going to silence our enemies once and for all by rapturing us up to Himself. So now notice chapter 11 ends just like it's supposed to. We've made our way all the way down to verse 15. You still with me? I'm almost through. You with me? Okay. So hang on. Notice that it all ends just like it's supposed to. Okay. So just to recap, he gives John a measuring tool. He goes and measures the temple, the people of God. He goes over to the court of Gentiles and he's told not to measure that. Notice the words, leave that out. Man, a stark reminder that there is no entrance into heaven for those who do not know Christ. You'll be left out. After that, then we have these two witnesses who come on the scene. And the two witnesses represent the church in the tribulation period. They go out and they start sharing the gospel. Last opportunity, last call, come to Christ. Come to Christ before the door closes. They're killed. Their bodies lay across the streets. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God sweeps down and gives life into those dead bodies. And they raise up. And while they're being raised up, the wicked look around with gaping mouths and can't believe it. How in the world has this happened? And then to make it even better, all of a sudden they disappear in a cloud. Now what happens as a result of that is exactly what you just heard Martin Swope do. He applauded. Now notice what happens. This is the song of the elders in verse 15. So this now ends with an applause from the church. Watch this. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Sound familiar from Matthew chapter 6? Father, your kingdom come. It's come. And here in the tribulation period, here is the song of the elders. Look at their song, verse 17. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you've taken your great power and you've begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints. So let me stop there and say this. There's been resurrection, there's been rapture, and now there's reward. Now there's reward. And look at verse 19. The curtains of heaven open up, and we don't see an angry God standing there, do we? We don't see an angry God with His finger pointed down towards earth with a how dare you in His voice. Rather, what we see when 19 opens is that the curtain of heaven opens and God our Father is standing with open arms. Come unto me, all my children. Come unto me. So he has watched His church go through the tribulation period. He is aware of their sufferings. He's protecting their souls. He resurrects their bodies. He snatches them away to heaven. And when we get there, there'll be reward. Y'all aren't half as excited as I am about right now. So I'm finished, but let me just do these takeaways and we're going to go. In verses 1 through 6 is a vivid picture of our spiritual protection. I want to say to you, there will be some left out of heaven. There will be some left out of heaven. Face it. Some of you are just nominally interested in religion. You're just nominally interested. You're not willing to go deep. You don't know how to defend your faith. If it boiled down to it, the question was asked, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And if you died right now, would you go to heaven? And the truth of it is, some would say, I hope so. I want to say to those of you who would say, I hope so, that this passage is just for you. It stands as though your preacher's standing in front of you and waving a red flag to you and saying to you, surrender. Surrender. Don't leave today without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not only going to just lose your sense of smell, you're going to lose your life. And you'll stand before a righteous and good God who will say to you, what did you do with my son Jesus? And if you shrug your shoulders, you are just like the court of Gentiles. You are left out. Secondly, another takeaway is a reminder of our coming persecution. We need to get real. We need to get real. We need to stop listening to prosperity preachers that everything's just okay, I'm okay, you're okay. And if you live in a nice house and wear nice clothes, then you've got great faith. You need to stop listening to that. Because the truth of it is, you will suffer as a Christian. You will suffer. But I want to say to you on the flip side of that, that Jesus Christ knows all about suffering. And you have a brother, an advocate in heaven, who can relate to everything you're experiencing right now. And you would say to him, nobody else understands. And he would stand and say, I do. And if you'll just share with me what it is, I'll go to the Father and talk to Him, and we'll make sure that your soul is protected. Nobody will ever take it. Number three. 11 through 14 shows us a promise of how God is going to silence our enemies. Let me cut to the chase. The rapture will silence your enemies. You got any enemies today? Oh, come on. And finally, our hallelujah of thanksgiving. This is the song of the elders. The song of the elders. Notice that they instruct us again. They fall on their faces. They don't sit and praise God. They fall on their faces. And notice their words. We give thanks to you. And there they are rewarded. In this sermon, I wanted you to hear that God is aware of all of your suffering. He is aware of all of your suffering. And He will one day snatch up your dead body, give life to your new soul, and you'll spend eternity with Him forever and ever. Blaise Pascal was a scientist and a mathematician. Blaise Pascal was one of those guys who was just nominally interested in religion, right? Only nominally interested. His father broke his hip. He went to the hospital to check on his dad, and while he was there, devout doctors talked to him about Jesus. He was so convicted about his lack of faith that at that moment, what he calls the night of fire, he received Jesus Christ into his soul. Now, it meant so much to him that he took everything that he learned that night and wrote it down on a piece of paper. And then he sewed it into the pocket of his coat close to his heart so it would be there forever and ever. Isn't that beautiful? Now that's how Blaise Pascal chose to give thanks to God. I wonder how you will give thanks to God after hearing this sermon. If you read it symbolically, there's a lot going on here, isn't there? And the bottom line would be this. Where are you in the tribulation period? Where are you today, December 1st? What a great day on the day that we dedicated children to God to give your life to Christ. To say, you know what? I'm not real sure. But I'm not leaving today until I know Christ. Stand with me and let me pray. Father, as we stand together and the praise team comes to prepare to sing, we want to extend an invitation. It's time for me to get out of the way. Because I know, Father, that Your Holy Spirit is at work. And Lord, should You choose to let some live past today, I pray that this very moment they would make Jesus Christ their Lord. That they would say to You, Father, would You please forgive me of my sins? Today I want to know for sure that when I die, I'm going to heaven? Would you save me? Would you forgive me? And just ask Him in Jesus' name to do that. There are others of you that are in the church this morning and you would say, it's been a long time since I gave thanks because I'm going to be resurrected, I'll be raptured, and I'm going to be rewarded when I get there. Today, perhaps you'll come and you'll give thanks. Father, have your way with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together.
I'll sing with us now.
He is Lord. He is Lord. He has risen from the dead. He is Lord. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue.
Some of you have made decisions today. I just know it. This is one of those days where the Spirit of God was moving, and I won't ask you to come forward or any of that, but I would ask that you would let me know somehow by email or call me this week. Would you just please let me know that, you know what, today I gave my life to Christ because I want to pray for you in the days to come. Stacy, you could come. You've got to just you remain standing. We're just about out of here, but there's a couple of announcements she wants to share with you.
Two quick announcements. Next Sunday is going to be our Lottie Moon Frito Pie Chili Luncheon. So be sure and bring your appetites next Sunday for that. And because all donations will go towards the International Mission Board. And then also, you guys know that we always have angels every year. So if you want to pick an angel this year from a needy family in our community, Angie Osborne, wave your hand, Angie, over here. She's got a whole little pack over there, so you can meet with her today and pick a card to have an angel for the angel tree. And I think also Larry has a special announcement also.
Surprise me.
Y'all have a seat for just a second, okay? Okay, am I on? All right, good. Okay. I'm going to step down here. You know, we just got through celebrating Thanksgiving. And I know you're like I was. I had all my kids here, and I was just absolutely so thankful for so many things. And I got to thinking about all the things that I was thankful for as a family. And, you know, this morning, we are a church family. And we have a lot to be thankful for at First Baptist Church. But one of the things that we're very thankful for is our staff, okay? We have one of the most dedicated staffs of any church in this area. And this morning, we want to recognize some of our staff. You know, we always give Christmas bonuses. I don't like to call them that. I think they're an I love you gift from the church to our staff. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. And I would like to call, I don't think Zella's here, is she? Zella's not here. Zach, would you come down here just for a second, please? Zach has done an amazing job with our youth. I mean, an amazing job. Now, what do you have, 40, 50, 60 kids over there every week? Well, you're working on it. 40 and 50 kids a week on Wednesdays he's ministering to, and I'm telling you, it's fantastic. And Zach, on behalf of the church, we just want to give you an I love you present a little early, but we're thankful for you and all the work that you do for us, okay? All right. And Zella's not here, so we'll get Zella's to her.
Yeah, I mean, our names are pretty close.
Okay, take it to her, okay, and give it to her. And tell her it's on behalf of the church. Now, last Sunday, I had the pleasure of filling in for
Stacy.
And I said something that I was kicking myself after this. I told you last Sunday that we had one of the best extemporaneous preachers on the earth, on the planet. And, of course, most of you knew what I meant. You knew I meant expository, right? Right? You knew what I meant, okay? And he just proved it this morning. He's one of the greatest expository preachers on the planet, and we are so fortunate to have him as our pastor. And, Brother Kelly, would you come up? This is an I love you present from this church to you because we do love you so much.
You.
And I've also given you John Revelle's gift so that I know you'll see him this week.
Yep.
Would you please give that to him?
Thank
okay.
you. Thank you.
A big hand for our staff, please.
Simple words, hallelujah. Oh, what it means.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Good evening.